Good evening, everyone. If you want to turn to 1 Kings, we're going to be spending our time there tonight. In 1 Kings, and I was supposed to speak a couple weeks ago, but then we decided to have a baby right around then, and my father-in-law filled in for me instead, and I told Dennis that I could take tonight because I'm like, oh, I've already done some work on what I want to speak on, so it won't be that tough, and then I decided to do something totally different for tonight. This is not what I was planning to speak on a few weeks ago, but it's something that I think is relevant and useful and helpful for us to consider. I want to talk about living for God in a godless world, which Dennis will recognize. Just a couple weeks ago, or a week ago, we were having our Workers and Elders Conference planning meeting, and we were talking about themes and things we might want to cover and that sort of stuff, and that kind of emerged as a bit of a theme that we might want to cover. So that happened on Saturday, and then Sunday, when we started our Sunday school lessons, we started talking about the kings of the divided kingdom. And as we were going through and considering, you know, the different kings, basically the exercise that we were doing was a high-level overview of the kings. And you'll see time and time again, if you look through that portion of Scripture, and we're going to look at part of it tonight, is that those kings really fell short of what God wanted. And, you know, even today I was asking Lucy about Sunday school, just, you know, hey, what do you learn about, or what were you talking about? She's like, good kings and bad kings. And so even my three-year-old can, you know, understand what Yvonne's teaching her in her class. And I said, oh, I'm like, yeah, that was last week. But she's like, yeah, we talked about that again. And I'm like, did you talk about something else? Because we've kind of moved on this week. And I was like, yeah, it was about somebody else this week, right? And it's like, it starts with an A. And she's like, Amos, we talked about Amos. And, you know, he brought a message against the nation of Israel because they had, you know, gone astray. They had forgotten what they were supposed to be doing. And so that's what he was talking about. And so, anyway, just having both of those things come together made me think about that a little bit more, living for God in a godless world. And I think it's relevant to kind of what world we're living in right now. All around us, we don't see people trying to do what God would have them to do. We see people doing what they want to do instead and choosing to do something totally different. And we're going to do a brief history of the nation of Israel as well, the divided kingdom. And then we're going to spend a bit of time in the life of Elijah and look at him and look for some principles, because I would say he is a good example of somebody trying to live for God in what we will establish is a godless world. So just really briefly about the nation of Israel, you know, I think everybody here would know, but you know, they were wandering around in the desert. They came in, they conquered, took over Canaan, took over the land that God had promised to their forefathers. And then for about a period of 300 years, they were ruled by judges. And through that time, they really had their ups and downs, their cycle. And it was essentially, they had a judge, and they followed God. And then the judge died, they forgot, you know, what they were supposed to be doing, and they got punished for it in some way. And typically it was another nation coming in and taking them over, and then they prayed, and then God sent them a judge, and then the cycle just repeats. And as you read through the book of Judges, you'll see that over and over again. Then eventually they asked for a king, and in the first three kings, their life is actually somewhat stable. Their track record of following God is a lot better than it has been previous to that, specifically under the life of David and in Solomon, in the early part of Solomon's life. And even in Saul's life, even though he was pretty up and down and kind of was self-serving and followed after what he wanted, we see that the nation generally did all right for about that 120 years that those three people were kings. But then towards the end of Solomon's life, we see that things go off the rails. So if you, the first place we're going to look is 1 Kings chapter 11. If you want to turn there, we'll read a few verses in 1 Kings chapter 11. And this is essentially the end of the United Kingdom of Israel. After this point, we're going to see that there's a division and between Israel and Judah, And then we're going to trace a little bit of the path of what led up to the time that Elijah lived. And so in 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 4, we'll read just a few verses about the end of Solomon's life. It says, "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on a hill that is east of Jerusalem, and Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. For the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear away the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son." And we'll stop our reading there. But we see kind of the tail end of the rule of Solomon, and one that was so wise, built the temple, the place of worship for the nation of Israel. He did so much good, but by the end of his life, we read that his heart had been turned away from his God and had been turned instead to other gods, the gods of his wives, and that they led him astray, that they were the ones who influenced his thinking and where he was spending his time and his efforts. And what is told to him by the Lord is that the Lord is going to take the kingdom out of his hand and give it to somebody else. And it says one of his servants. And that's exactly what happens. We're not going to read it, but in the following verses, the following chapters, that's what happens. Basically, Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam comes on the scene, and there's a split. And that Rehoboam is given, still has control over a few of the tribes, and Jeroboam, who is Solomon's servant, has control over the 10 tribes. And so there's the divided kingdom of Israel that's larger tribe-wise, has 10 of them, and then we see the tribe of Judah down in the south, or the southern kingdom, and it's preserved as part of being part of David's line. And so exactly what God said is going to happen here happens. He's going to tear it away from Solomon, but not from him, from his son. And that's what we see take place. Now, in this, we see the reason for it is that Solomon, not that he was, disinterested, not that he was, a boring guy or any of that kind of stuff. It was because he had basically turned his heart away from following God to following other gods. And so God takes that really, really seriously. He takes following after him and putting him first in your life very seriously. God deserves first place in our lives. And there are dire consequences of not having that. And that's what Solomon came across here. And I was reading about it, thinking about it in other places. And I remember when I was a kid reading about it, about God being a jealous God. And so we see that in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20 and verse 5, it talks about that, the first one. In the section where it talks about that he's their God who brought them out of Egypt, and that they should have no other they shouldn't have graven images, they shouldn't have any other gods before him. And so in that context of idolatry, we read that God saying, "For I am a jealous God." It's repeated again in Deuteronomy. It says, "For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you." And again, this is in the context of idol worship. And so I remember as a kid reading about that and saying, wait, how can God be jealous? That seems like a bad thing. That, you know, I know I used to get in trouble when I got jealous of somebody else. And my parents would be like, oh, don't be jealous of them. Don't be jealous of your brother who, you know, most of you here know Warren. He always got better marks than I did. I got good marks, but he got great marks. And so it was easy to be jealous of him or, you know, somebody else. But the reality is, it's kind of a misuse of the word jealous. It's more being envious than being jealous. And so God being a jealous God, being jealous in that context, has to do with not tolerating rivalry or unfaithfulness. Whereas envy is more wanting something that you don't deserve or wanting something that isn't yours. And so, again, to put it in context, you know, with Warren, he got better marks than me because he did more work than me and actually deserved those marks. I didn't deserve the marks that he got because, you know, I would have gotten more things wrong on the test. Or in a thinking about it in a relationship point of view, it is right for me to be jealous if my wife is giving her affection to somebody other than me as her husband. It is not right for me to be envious of some other woman giving affection to her husband. So I shouldn't be envious of that relationship, but it's okay for me to be, you know, guarded. I don't want anybody to think that I'm accusing Aaron of anything by any means. But, you know, if she was turning her attention and affection and time to somebody other than me, then it's reasonable to be jealous. Because that's a guarded relationship that we have, but it's not right for me to want the attention of somebody else. And so God being a jealous God, especially in the context of idolatry, is that he deserves first place, and when people aren't giving him first place, he's jealous. He's guarded about that, that unfaithfulness that people that say they're following after him are giving to somebody else. He's jealous, and he wants that attention because he deserves it. So when we're in that context, when we're talking about, you know, a godless world, in reality, I think that the world's not really godless, but it's just not following after the God we serve. And we see that here. We could say that, you know, he was creating a godless world. Really, he was filling a God-filled world, that there were so many gods out there to divide attention, to spend people's, or, you know, get people focused on something other than what they should be focused on. We see that. Now, in today's context, we often talk about it being a godless world. And I would say, you know, it's kind of true in the same way. I don't think that, you know, there are so many people that are, you know, creating temples and bowing down to carved images and those types of things. But there's so many other things that people put in as priority in their life. The one that popped into my mind that I think is becoming, if it's not already a big issue, is entertainment. I think entertainment is a huge idol and for people, that they're spending their time and their devotion and their efforts just on being entertained. And it takes so many different, you know, it comes in so many different forms, you know, regardless of generation. You know, for some of the younger ones, you know, it might be more like video games and that kind of thing. There's, you know, TV, movies, books, games, spending time with other, just, you know, not having to think, not spending time, just being entertained. Music is another one that can, that people can go after. And you know, people are so interested in not spending time thinking about who God is, what he has done, what, you know, how he sent his son, how we should be living for him, but just sitting there and being entertained, I think is becoming, if it's not already, one of the biggest idols. Granted, it's not one that you, you know, plunk down and can pray to or rub or, you know, that sort of thing, but it's a huge issue. People are putting all their efforts into that sort of thing. I can think of a TV channel that has the slogan, time well wasted. And, you know, they're not even trying to hide what they're there for. It's just, you know, come here, turn it on, spend some time. And, you know, maybe 3 hours later, you're like, oh, I should have been in bed an hour ago. I don't want to pick solely on TV. It's not evil by its own right. But there's, you know, those types of things that can get in between us and God, who should have first place in our life, that our focus should be on him. One of the things I was thinking about, and I've heard it before, is if you really want to know what has priority in your life, you keep a log of what you're spending your time on. I know, you know, that's one that people do for when they're trying to change their diet. That's one of the common things you do, is write down what you're eating right now. And then you look at it, you examine it, and go, ew, that's not good. I ate hot dogs 4 days in a row. You know, I had dessert every single meal, even at breakfast. You know, maybe if we cut down on that, then I'll really be able to change my behavior, change the way I look, the way I feel, that sort of thing. So I think one of the ways that we could see, are we really putting God first in our lives? Are we really putting him before everything else? Is just quantifying how much time we're spending with him in prayer, reading our Bibles, discussing him with others, having those kind of real dialogues about him, what he's done for us. But I don't think quantity is not the only answer. There's also a quality component to it. And so, you know, even what are you doing first thing in the morning when you wake up? I know, you know, plenty of people that have their routines. And does your morning routine include time with God? I think that's a good telltale sign of what your relationship with him is like. And as we'll see, you know, having a place for God in this godless world is really important. So we'll move ahead a little bit in 1 Kings, and just to establish that the world that Elijah was walking into really was what we would consider a godless world. I just want to look at the kings that came in order, just really briefly, each of them. So if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 14, we'll start reading there. And we're going to look, like I said, very briefly at the kings leading up to Ahab, who is the king of Israel, the divided kingdom of Israel, when Elijah comes onto the scene. We'll see that the bad course that Solomon set up in what we read in 1 Kings 11 really carried through for the rest of the time of the nation of Israel, the divided nation. If you read through the kings of Judah and what happened with them, they actually had some that were okay. But it was interesting when we were looking at the list of all the kings in Israel and in Judah, all of the ones in Israel were bad kings, as far as, you know, what's recorded about them in Scripture, that they basically had turned aside. And that's what we're going to see in the first ones we'll look at. So 1 Kings chapter 14, just starting in verse 7, we'll read about Jeroboam. So it says, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back." So we see first king of the divided kingdom of Israel, the one who is given the kingdom, Jeroboam, starts off things in a really bad way. If you'll flip ahead to 1 Kings 15 and verse 25, we'll see that the trend continues. It says, Nadab, 1 Kings 15:25. "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel for 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel sin." So it talks about him following after his father's footsteps and leading them in idol worship. And just as an aside, what a terrible way to be remembered. Jeroboam is, you will see his name pop up a few times, but basically he is used as, you know, a bit of a measuring stick. And when we read about him, what we read about him is that people walked in his way, and his way was a bad way. And that's how he's remembered for all eternity, or for all time, I guess, that he is a bad apple, essentially, led the nation in idol worship, and others walked in his way. So we see Nadab, his own son, did that. As we come in down to the next one in 1533 and 34, this is Baasha, who's not from the same family. So you might think, okay, good, one family's gone. They were, Nadab was just following after his dad's bad example. Baasha is from another family. It says, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sights of the Lord and walked in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin and the way in which he made Israel sin. So we see another bad example, another bad king leading the nation off into idol worship. In 16, verse 12 and 13, we see it again with Zimri, Elah. Thus Zimri destroyed the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which he had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. So we have Baasha and Elah, a father-son duo, again, following that bad pattern. Zimri is in chapter 16 and in verse 18 and 19. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Another bad example, another king just prolonging that cycle of idol worship. And then over in verse 16, 25, and 26, we see about Omri. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and by the sin at which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Just one after the other, after the other, after the other. Just terrible example. And finally, we'll come to Ahab here in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he's saying he was worse than everybody else. And basically, Jeroboam, that was that measuring stick that they were going against, that all these previous kings have been measured against. Basically, the bad that Jeroboam did and the bad that example that he was, that was nothing compared to what Ahab did. Continuing on, it talks about, and he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So this is the world that Elijah is walking into. We talk about, living in a godless world. That's exactly what Elijah is coming through. And it's a long-standing example. It's not as if it was, this list of, the people following after the Lord, and then they have one guy for a little period of time that got things a little bit off track. We've seen, king after king after king after king setting that bad example and just continuing on this idea of idol worship, not following after God, and just being distracted by everything else. This is the world that Elijah is walking into, the one that we're going to see stood up for God in a godless world. So with the balance of our time, that's what we're going to look at. And I was thinking about, what does that look like? In what ways could you try to stand up for God or try to live for God in a godless world? The first thing I was thinking about is, step one is to put God first and do what he says. It's a good one to remember. I think it's easy enough to remember. And we'll see that's what happens. We're going to read the first seven verses of 1 Kings 17. And we're going to see that that's exactly what Elijah did. He puts God first, and he does what he says. says in verse 1 of chapter 17, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, as I've commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain on the land." And so we have Elijah coming onto the picture here. We don't read anything about him before. We don't see, you know, this buildup that what's going on. But we see Elijah, whose name means "the Lord is my God." And he's really going to be that example. He really is going to live that out in his life, that the Lord is his God. And he's going to take a stand for it. So we see, first of all, that he comes to the king and proclaims what the Lord has said, or as the Lord lives. And he proclaims that there's going to be this drought. Because of all the things that have been happening, because Ahab's been so evil, there's going to be a drought on the land. And that he's going to, it's going to be basically at Elijah's word that there will or will not be rain. And he says, as of right now, there's not going to be any rain. Now, this isn't a direct attack on Baal, who was supposed to be in charge of the weather. He was supposed to be able to control that type of stuff. And so this god that Ahab had set up an altar for, had set up a temple to, this is a direct attack by God through Elijah on this false god, Baal. He says, there's not going to be any rain. And if Baal really was who he said he was, he could send the rain. He could power through it. It wouldn't matter what Elijah has to say. But as we know, Baal wasn't real. God was. God had the power to do what Elijah said. And that's what happens. We see that there's the drought comes. Even in the little portion we read, we see that the drought came and it actually dried up the brook where Elijah was staying. But first off, so he goes and he says what the Lord has told him to do. So, you know, put God first and do what he says. Boom. We see that already in verse 1. We see it in verse 2 as well. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, and then in verse 3, "Get away from here, turn eastward, and go hide by the brook Cherith." And says that it flows into the river and that he'll be cared for. And then in verse 5, "So he went and he did according to the word of the Lord." You know, it's a simple instruction. It's basically, get out of here, go over there, I'm going to take care of you. And we don't see Elijah, like, debating with God about it, saying, you know what, I have family over here I could stay with, or, you know, like, you know, it'd be more convenient for me if I was able to be over here, or, you know, I don't even know where that is. We see Elijah just going and doing what he's told to do. And there's something beautiful in just simple obedience to the Lord. And we see that's exactly what Elijah does. We saw it in verse 1. We see it here in verse 5. He gets told what to do. Verse 5, he goes out and he does it. And then the brook dries up in the end of the portion we just read. We'll look at a third example just in the next few verses. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, came to Elijah, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow, there to provide for you.' So he arose, went to Zarephath, and we came to the gate of the city. Indeed, there was a widow there gathering sticks." And we won't continue on with the rest of that story right now. But again, God tells him, go here, stay by the brook, I'm going to take care of you. The brook dries up. And God says, go over here. I've prepared a widow to take care of you. And we see that Elijah just goes off and does it. So that whole idea of putting God first and doing what he says, we see Elijah bearing that out just in these simple examples. And there's something great about that. As a father towards my kids, I think I've talked about that here as well a few times, that I would just love if my kids would just do what I tell them to sometimes. You know, like, it's time to go put on your shoes is one of the biggest struggles in our house on, like, almost a daily basis. And I don't understand why. It doesn't need to be. God here isn't asking Elijah, you know, to do something miraculous or do something ridiculous. In most cases, he's just saying, you know what? Get up, go over here. I'm going to take care of you. And we see that Elijah went and did it. We're going to see that there's something to come that's, you know, much bigger and much more miraculous that comes. But again, it has to do with Elijah choosing to put God first and doing what he says. It's a great example that we see in Elijah, and it's a great one that we can do ourselves. We don't need to, you know, have these big miracles happening all the time. But if we're putting God first and doing what he says, I think we'll see some real fruit in our lives and the lives around us. Second thing I want to draw out here is, so that was step one, put God first and do what he says. Step two is prepared to be unpopular. Following God in a godless world is not going to make you the most loved person around. And we'll see that Elijah has some difficulty just even here in these verses. So Elijah goes and lives with the widow. I think everybody here probably is aware of the miracle that takes place there where he says, you know, make me a cake. And she says, I basically don't have anything left. I'm down to my last little bit of oil, my last little bit of flour. And he says, go and make it for me, and it's not going to run out. And that's exactly what happens, that it just continues on. And says down toward the end in verse 14, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run out until the day the Lord sends the rain on the earth. And so they're sustained miraculously over this period of time because that's what Elijah said would happen through the Lord, and that's what the Lord is able to do in the widow's life. As we come down into verse 17 of 1 Kings 17, we see that there's, you know, a difficult situation that arrives. And so Elijah becomes not popular with the widow. It says, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And so he's been able to provide this food and that they're miraculously being sustained by it, but the son becomes ill and ends up dying, and she immediately turns on him, turns on Elijah, and basically calls him out and, you know, has a bit of a row with him. And, you know, it is just leading into him, kind of letting him have it. And then we see, we're not going to read, but in the following verses, he's able to miraculously heal her son and bring him back to life. And so he's not popular because she kind of thinks that, you know, if there's a man of God around, everything's going to be okay. You know, he's my protector. Everything should be fine. And everything doesn't go exactly according to plan. But he's able to restore the son's health down towards in the following verses. And the end result is that she praises God and acknowledges Elijah for who he is. In verse 24, it says, after Elijah's been able to restore him back to health, it says, then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Now, she should have been able to establish that from before, but, you know, her flour and oil not running out, even though they was feeding three when there wasn't enough to feed two in the first place. But she does come around and says that she believes Elijah, who he is and what he has to say. But we see again in the that Elijah is unpopular once again in chapter 18. Elijah comes and he's going to go and speak to Ahab. So Elijah shows up in chapter 17 and says, there's going to be a drought until I say the drought is over. He goes away, spends some time away, comes back, and he's going to basically, they're going to have the throwdown on Mount Carmel. It's one of the, I would say, most interesting stories in the Bible that I enjoy anyway, a showdown between Baal and God. But before that happens, Elijah announces that he's coming. And so he sends word that he's there, and it was a man named Obadiah. And Elijah goes and he meets up with King Ahab. So in 1 Kings 18 and verse 17, we see kind of the first words that come across the king's lips as he sees Elijah, who is the one that causes this drought in his eyes to come on the land. And he says, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" So we have the ruler of the kingdom basically saying, "Hey, problem child, welcome back." You know, I don't see how Elijah could have a warm, fuzzy feeling about him at all. But he's walking back into the, you know, hostile territory, and he sees the king, and the king meets him with this greeting, calling him the troubler of Israel. So Elijah isn't afraid of being unpopular, and he continues on. In verse 18, he actually turns it around and says, you know, puts the magnifying glass on the real problem. And it says, "Elijah answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" And so, while we have this, you know, kind of the godless king accusing Elijah of being the one that is the troubler of Israel, rightly so, Elijah turns it around on him and says, "You know what? I'm not the one troubling this nation. You and your predecessors are the ones that are causing the problem." But Elijah's standing up for God in a place that's hostile to it, and so he's vastly unpopular. Then they plan the showdown on Mount Carmel, and that they're going to sacrifice bulls. So it's going to be, you know, one altar for Baal, one altar for God, and we're going to see who can consume it. But again, we see Elijah being unpopular. We'll actually read through in 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 20, and we'll see, you know, try to put yourself in the place of Elijah, who's trying to serve God, trying to do what is right, and he says, "We're going to have this contest, essentially, between the Baals and between God." And so in verse 20, it says, "Now Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and they gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." So it's him against, we read, 450 prophets of Baal. And they gather all the people around, and he says, "Who are you going to follow? God? I'm the only person on this side. Are you going to follow after God, or are you going to follow after the Baals," which everybody else seems to? And they won't even say a peep. That is to be a really awkward situation. It's got to feel like you against the world. But that didn't deter Elijah. It didn't stop him from doing what was right. He continues on and says in verse 22, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men.'" And then he continues and says, you know, "We've got the bulls, let them pick which one is going to have it." And again, this is a contest against Baal and God, but it's coming straight to Baal. We were talking earlier about Baal supposedly being in charge of the weather, and so Elijah calls this drought, and if Baal was really powerful, Baal would be able to break the drought, send the rain, but he wasn't. He wasn't able to do it for years. And again, we have this contest taking place, and it's basically, we're going to set up offerings, none of us is going to supply fire, and we are going to see if Baal will send fire or if God will send fire. And Baal should have, again, if he's the god of weather, he should have been able to send lightning, shoot it down, set the thing on fire. But we see that doesn't happen at all. And Elijah even makes things harder, as I think everybody here knows. He didn't just set up his altar. He sets it up, gets it all ready, and then they dump buckets and buckets and buckets and buckets of water on it. So there's no way that this thing would burn. I don't know if you've ever been camping and had rain and rain and rain. It's terrible. We've been out in Algonquin Park on upward bound canoe trips, and it rains, and you're trying to start a fire, and it just won't go. And you know, you want to eat your meal, you want to be comfortable, you want to get warm, and you can't because you know there's just been a bit of rain. Here we see Elijah making it essentially impossible for something to burn. But it doesn't matter. God sends that fire down from heaven, and it consumes everything. We'll start in verse 38 of 1 Kings 18. It says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench." So it totally consumes everything. Not even the sacrifice, but it burns all the things around it. Finally, we have a reaction from the people. So we go from Elijah being, you know, totally unpopular, being the only person on God's side, and nobody being willing to even say a peep about whether they're going to follow after God or whether they're going to stay on Baal's side. Finally, verse 39 says, "Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" They finally acknowledge who God is. And then Elijah says to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any one of them escape." They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there for being false prophets. That was the consequence that you read about in Deuteronomy, that they should be killed. And so we see Elijah finally having some people on his side. But, you know, he was vastly unpopular. So, while he put God first and did what he said, we see that he was unpopular as well. The final step that I want you to consider is that don't always think that it's going to be this mountaintop experience. This is literally a mountaintop experience, right? Like a highest of highs where, you know, it's you against the world. It's not really even you against the world. It's, you know, you with God against anybody else. And you've probably heard the phrase, you know, you plus God against anything is a majority. But we see that happening here. Elijah literally has this mountaintop experience. We see that the drought ends in the following verses. We're not going to read through it. But Elijah should be, you know, ecstatic about what's going on, that he should be so happy because, you know, he followed the Lord. The Lord was able to achieve what he said he would, and he finally gets a response from the people that's positive towards God, something that they haven't done in a really long time. He should be ecstatic about this. But then right at the very start of 1 Kings chapter 19, we see Ahab, the king, going to talk to his wife Jezebel, all the things that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of those by tomorrow about this time." So he has this mountaintop experience. And then literally the next thing that happens is he gets a death threat. And it's not just one of those vague ones. It's the queen of the kingdom saying, "I'm going to kill you in the next day." It's a harrowing thing. And we see that Elijah doesn't have the best reaction to it, I would suggest. We see verse 3, "When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" And so Elijah goes from this really high to essentially a state of depression, I would suggest, within just the stage of a couple verses, and essentially within 24 hours by the timeline that we read here. And so we see that, you know, following God is not always going to be easy, and we see that it's, you know, not always going to make us feel, you know, super fantastic all the time. And I think that's important to know, because those of us that are trying to go after and follow after the Lord, you know, it can be easy to get discouraged, because you may not be seeing the result the way that you think it should be in your own life, in the lives of those that you care for, the lives that you're trying to influence. But that doesn't mean it's not worth following after the Lord. We see Elijah here feeling that way. But then as we come down into the last little bit here in the chapter, we see that that God reveals to Elijah that he's not the only one. That's one of the problems that Elijah has, is that he feels like he's the only one trying to follow after God. And in 1 Kings 19, in verse 18, God says to him, "I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so Elijah, feeling like he's on, you know, lonely island all by himself, with no friends that want the same thing as him, God reveals to him that there are those that have been preserved, and there are those that are interested in the same thing that he is. And so likewise here, you're not alone. I don't know if anybody feels this way now or from time to time or more regularly, but you're not alone either. There are plenty of other people that are trying to follow along with what the Lord would have them have you to do, have me to do. And we can be there to help support each other. And it's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be, you know, this mountaintop experience. So just in closing, I want to consider, again, that the world that we live in today isn't so far different from the life that Elijah was in. I would say the object of affection or of worship or of, you know, priority is different. But that whole idea is not so far different, that we are trying to live lives reflective of what God's word has to say, the life that we've been given in his son, kind of like what Elijah was trying to do, that he was trying to be a God's ambassador to the nation. And they weren't all that interested in it. But if we take some of the principles or the ideas from here about putting God first and doing what he says, understanding that it's not always going to be easy, that we're not always going to be the opinions that we read in the Bible or the facts that we read in here that, you know, we can portray, aren't always going to be popular with, you know, a world that's not interested in what the Bible has to say. If we understand that but are devoted to following him, we will be successful individually, corporately, and we can encourage one another when we're having those times where, you know, we're feeling a little run down or we're feeling that things aren't going out the same way or the way that we want them to. Because while it's not always easy and it might not always be popular, it is very rewarding. And especially in the end, when we can look back on our lives or when God would look back on our life and our service, we'd want him to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And I believe he would say that to Elijah, and hopefully he'll say that to you and me and all of us that are trying to follow after him. Let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would help us to take some of the examples and ideas that we've thought of here tonight from the life of Elijah and be able to apply them to our lives. We pray that you would help us to really be that beacon for you wherever you've placed us. We know that many out there aren't overly interested in what the Bible has to say. They much prefer their own opinions or the things that seem convenient to them. Lord, we know that you're not interested in convenience. You're interested in what's right and what's true. And we would like to be that way as well. Help us to be good ambassadors for you. Help us to follow after you as much as we can. Help us not to get discouraged, but even when we do, to look to you, look to others that can help us, that are interested in following after you, to be an encouragement. We pray now that you'd take us safely to our homes. We look forward to meeting here once again if your son hasn't returned. We give thanks in his precious name. Amen.